The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to the Proverbs as we continue our study. Proverbs chapter 2. One of the NASA experts was assigned a job to prepare a presentation of lessons learned from bad experiences from the Hubble Space Telescope. On his chart at the briefing, lesson number one read this: in naming your mission, never use a word that rhymes with trouble. Lessons learned. One of the things about Proverbs, while it's, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Solomon, you get a sense that some of these things, if not all of them, or some large percentage of them, come from Solomon's God-given wisdom, but also experientially, that Solomon made some really stupid mistakes. And you get a sense, as you read these, that Solomon, he had to kind of learn some things the hard way. And there's not a long enough life to learn all those lessons the hard way. So better to learn them from other people. there's too much of those to go around for us to really get all those lessons the hard way. So why not learn in the sanctuary rather than learning in the storm? That's a good thing to remember. We can either learn these words of wisdom here and really bypass all kinds of trouble, or we can just say, yeah, whatever, and go out and have to learn it the hard way. And man, there's too much life that goes by and too many repercussions of foolishness. Now, when I live as a fool, man, you're going to do damage control. I'm going to do damage control for years to come. But wisdom, if you hear wisdom, man, you just are blessed. And that's how we left off last week. If you remember the last part of chapter 1, wisdom was sort of personified. It was the woman, wisdom, crying out to humanity saying, man, hear me, listen to my words and do what I tell you. But those that shut off the ear to the words of wisdom, man, there's a grave warning given at the last part of chapter 1. And one of the things that I kind of blew through as we were finishing up last week, I wanted to pause and reflect just for a second, was verse 31 there, where wisdom was saying, man, if you mock at wisdom, if you don't listen to wisdom, it says, therefore, verse 31, shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, shall be quiet from fear of evil. So wisdom promises big and delivers big, but foolishness, man, this word, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. And I'll tell you, the foolishness of our own way has, in fact, caused us to slip down a slope that's sometimes I wonder if I'll ever make it back. You know, eating of the fruit of our own way and our own devices, that's what the Bible tells us would happen. But, you know, if you think about the way it all kind of goes out, I mean, it's really kind of profound. We know it to be true. So let's just take, somebody says, well, sex outside of marriage, whatever. The Bible says that's not wise, but, you know, everybody else is doing it. So we start telling kids in high school and grade school now and middle school that, you know, safe sex is the answer. Safe sex. Which, medically, there's no such thing unless there's just, you know, abstinence. Abstinence is safe sex. Wait till you're married and have one sexual partner. That's what the Bible prescribes. Meanwhile, our culture said, no, we're not going to listen to godly biblical wisdom. So what happens? Well, we start eating the fruit of our own foolishness. So safe sex, well, it's not so safe after all. And the condom doesn't really work as well as everybody thought. And there's actually some pretty deadly STDs out there. Have you been following this nationally on the news? Really globally, they're worried. There's so many more STDs now today than there were even 10 years ago. They're kind of worried. And you know, the resistance to the antibiotics and stuff of some of these are getting pretty profound. And so, you know, we claim that you can have safe sex, but meanwhile, genital warts and then HPV, which can be very deadly, especially for the woman, by the way. I know that a lot of people don't feel comfortable talking about this in church, but if I'm not going to tell you, I'm worried that people are just kind of like, yeah, yeah, whatever, the world's got it dialed in, but we're eating the fruit, and we're seeing that, well, okay, so safe sex, yeah, whatever. And then, well, also, another problem with sex outside of marriage is pregnancy. Isn't it sad that we think of pregnancy as a problem? That's our culture. So what do you do with pregnancy? So by sex outside of marriage, well, people are just going to do it. People can't contain themselves. We're like the family pet. We can't abstain from sexual promiscuity. So people are just going to have sex. So abortion, that's the answer. And so we've become a culture that has been so accepting of something that's just this murderous, horrific. Even some of the secularists are now saying, yeah, we know too much now. We know too much about what actually is happening in the womb. And Roe versus Wade was decided long before we had this kind of scanned images that we have now. And we haven't really, even come to grips with what we're doing there. I think we're starting to. That's why you're seeing the conversation start to resurface. People are saying, man, should it be the heartbeat? Like, what's the first sign of real life? And there's this big debate. But why is that happening? Because science is starting to catch up, and we're starting to realize we're being a murderous people, and it's horrific to even think of what we're doing. Someday, if the Lord doesn't come back first and return and make this all right, I think there might be a day where we're going to look at abortion like we view slavery today. Where we'll look back and think, man, we were a barbarous, horrifically sinful people committing abortion. Now, again, I have to say this because 1 in 3 women likely in this room have had an abortion. And I do want to remind you that, man, it's not the unpardonable sin. Thank the Lord, He forgives us when we do stuff. And if you're a young man who is a part of an abortion in a relationship, the Lord can forgive you for your sins. Don't forget that. I'm always talking about before the abortion happens, that's what I'd like to try to stop. But after it happened, the psychology, we're only now finding, oh, it's actually way harder on the mother than we supposed. And now there's a lot of middle-aged women that are heartbroken from just having such easy access to abortion. And so we started down the foolish line when we said, everybody's going to have sex, deal with it. Then we got the STDs. Then we got the problem with pregnancy and abortion. But then, we started realizing that, well, open relationships and the sexual revolution of the 60s and, man, just free love and all this stuff. And then we realized, oh, wow, you mean if you have sexual partners before you're married, that's going to come back to haunt your relationship psychologically as well. There's going to be issues in your marriage. It's funny how God kind of told us that would happen, but we didn't listen to wisdom. And then because of the problems that we have, I think, with sex outside of marriage, and then the problems that happen because of all that stuff, the fruit of that often really statistically, and I've done studies on this, we've talked about this, but you need to do the homework too. The truth is the marriages that lived promiscuously before they were married are doomed to fail. Like unless there's a radical intervention or change of heart or worldview, that's why divorce is so high, is because of the problems that ensue. You see, the it's just this big snowball effect. Once we go off course and move foolishly, what are we going to do? We're going to eat the fruit, it says here, of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And man, we're eating the fruit, and it's ugly, rotten, bad fruit. And we try to put patches on the problems. We try to make the bad fruit taste better somehow. When really, if we would just go back to the beginning and say, what does the Bible say about wisdom? If we follow God's plan and God's way, we'll start to get rid of the rotten fruit and we'll see good fruit. And life becomes so much sweeter. So wisdom, the question is, are we gonna listen to it? Are we gonna apply wisdom to our lives? And how much do we want wisdom? How much do we care? Some of you are like, yeah, okay, Brett Proverbs, let's get through this. Others are like, man, I desperately want wisdom in my life. How are you on the wisdom scale? Your desire, do you crave it? Well, check it out. It's chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up your voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Here, the wisdom given to us is that we need to seek with a certain passion, a certain level, really wanting to press in. And you know, I grew up in Southern Oregon, and one of the remnants of the gold rush is the little town of Jacksonville. If you've never been into the little town of Jacksonville, it's worth a stop. It's a fun little old west town that's, a lot of the buildings sit as there's still bullet holes from gunfights in the center of this little old town, and they fixed it up and all that. But I remember as a kid growing up, and you know, all around the Applegate Valley, there's all these little gold mines and gold shafts made for fun playing. My parents didn't really approve of it, but me and my buddies would sneak into these shafts, these mine shafts, because there was this crazy gold rush back in the 1800s and 1850s. And Jacksonville became this gold rush town, and it's kind of part of that Southern Oregon culture. But how many people ended up totally bust, totally broke? They were pursuing gold with a fever. It was even gold fever. It was actually coined gold fever. Interesting. People were feverishly looking for wealth. And it's that kind of feverish pursuit that Solomon, in the power of the Holy Spirit, says, man, you need to seek it like silver, like hidden treasure. That's what you should do. Now, Socrates, who was one of the great thinker philosophers of the Greeks, but he was also known to be extremely buff and muscular. He was famous for that. Really, really big and muscular and strong. And some young guy came up to him and said, oh, great Socrates, I really want wisdom. Tell me how to get wisdom. And Socrates said, come with me. And he went down to the seashore there. And he, you know, folded up his robe into sort of a shorts kind of thing and put his arm around this young man. But in his mind, Socrates is saying, this man is a pompous numbskull. So he takes the guy down into the water. And the guy's like, what are we doing? Like baptism or what? What? Socrates says, what is it that you want? And the man said, wisdom. Oh, great Socrates. And Socrates put his big hand on the guy's neck and then just pushed him under the water and held him there. 10, 20, 30 seconds. The guy starts shaking and he lets him up and he says, young man, what do you want? He comes up, wisdom. Pushes him down 30, 40 seconds. Lets him up again. What is it that you want? And he sputters, seaweed up his nose. He says, I want wisdom. A third time, 60 seconds this time. The guy's shaking and struggling, and he's just holding him under the water, and he finally lets him up, comes out of the water, and Socrates says, what is it that you want? He says, I need air. I want air. And Socrates said, when you want wisdom as much as you just wanted air, then you'll find it. Now, Socrates wasn't always a great guy. I'll just say that historically. But that was one of his truths that really matched the Bible. The Bible says that you and I, and we're going to see this all throughout the book of Proverbs, that you need to seek it with a passion. Otherwise, you'll miss it. If you're just kind of like, yeah, dude, Pastor Brett, man, I'm here at church on Wednesday night, man, I'm going to go through the Bible, we'll get some wisdom. You're probably going to miss that, dude. You gotta say, no, wait a minute. We're gonna sit up. We're gonna take note. We're gonna pursue wisdom. We're gonna pursue knowledge, because that's the implication here. If you want it, it says here in our text, man, if you seek it as for silver, search it like a hidden treasure, then thou shalt understand. We'll see more of this. It's gonna get even more intense when Solomon says, man, you've gotta chain it around your neck if you really want it. Like, make it a big deal. That's kind of the idea. And you say, well, Brad, I don't know, then maybe I don't want it. But when we see the fruit and the benefit of wisdom and knowledge, That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fearing the Lord, walking with the Lord, walking in wisdom, it makes a person blessed. It's a blessed life. It's the way to go. And we're going to see that as well. So not only is it telling us to seek it with a passion, but it's also going to tell us the fruit is going to be really good. So you can eat the wisdom of the world, which is rotten, horrible fruit, or you can move in the wisdom of God. It's our choice whether we're going to pursue it. Well, he goes on in verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth, cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." Boy, you know, this idea of the good path, understanding righteousness, judgment, equity, do we need that today? You know, as we're seeing, you know, for those of you that are, you know, follow politics and stuff, the debate is raging about immigration and about, you know, our president tweeting and getting himself, you know, people angry and you know, and then those people talking about what they think is right, and everybody's, you know, debating, and there's really quite a divide in our country. Some people feel one way very strongly, other people feel another way, and you think, man, are we ever gonna know what's really going on? Are people really drinking from toilets on the border? One side said they were drinking from toilets. Well, as it turns out, they were not drinking from toilets. They were a fixture that they installed in the bathrooms of those holding cells that have a toilet and a sink attached all in one fixture, just like the ones that our prisoners have in prison. For those of you who've done time, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, it's this narrative. Everybody's saying stuff. And is it true? Is it false? And whatever. But the problem is we're lacking judgment and righteousness and equity. We're just lacking that as a nation. We've lost our minds and everybody's upset and angry. And, you know, it's the anger. It's the feverish pitch the discussion has gotten to. That's what I'm concerned about. I wonder where that's going to go. And as long as there's rhetoric like this, it sort of reminds me of sort of the rhetoric of the Germans in World War II, and the propaganda, or the Japanese. Remember, what was that one lady that was, there's this propaganda machine that starts to spin, and pretty soon you start wondering, what's really true? That's why I love the Bible. The Bible is true. No matter what you hear from, you know, this side or that side, we can just trust in the Word of God. I love that. We can do better to spend time in the Word than watching CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or Willy Wonka, whatever you're watching for news. It's all kind of the same, I think, in some ways. But what are the things that we need? Well, it tells us there's two kind of important components here that are listed. First of all, the word, and then secondly, our walk. Did you see that? The word, and then our walk. It says, "For the Lord," verse 6, "gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So it's the word of God, the word that comes out of his mouth. And remember, when Christ returns, he's going to come with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And that's a picture of the word of God. Remember, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that's the word. That's the word we have in our hand. It's also the rhema word of the Lord speaking to us, you know, personally, practically, by his Spirit. And that word comes to us. And that's the first component. And the second one is our walk. Look at verse 7. "He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly." So you got to be seeking his word. But if you're reading the Bible but walking contrary to God, walking in sin, purposefully just living to be a sinner, then don't count on righteousness. Don't count on wisdom being given. But it's to them that walk uprightly. And then what happens once you start walking uprightly? Look at verse 8. "He keepeth the paths of judgment, preserves the way of his saints." The path and the way speaks of the walk that we have with the Lord. As we walk with the word of God in our hearts and minds and walk through this life with the Lord in truth and righteousness, then we'll see wisdom The Lord will give wisdom to those that are doing these things. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And he's a buckler, a protector to them that walk uprightly. So there's kind of two components, the word of God, but also walking uprightly. That's one thing that, you know, we don't hear preached very often, because we know we're saved by grace through faith, and praise the Lord for that. And if you're here at Athey Creek for more than 10 minutes, you'll know that that's what we believe. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man boast of their, you know, good works. We're saved by grace through faith. However, don't be confused. That doesn't mean that we chalk off good works then. You know, well, since I'm saved by grace, I can go party hardy and, you know, I'll just do a little meth and then come to Wednesday night Bible study. It'd be awesome. No, you don't want to do that. That's just walking in sin. And if you think you're going to get wisdom, going around and doing things that are totally contrary to the word of God, the Lord is not going to be your buckler and he's not going to impart wisdom to you. That's what it says here. So, you know, while you might be saved by his grace, praise the Lord for that, if you want to walk in wisdom and have a life that's blessed by God here and now, don't forget the work part is important. That's why James says faith without works is dead. And he's right. And Paul and James, they don't disagree. That's the problem. People pit Paul versus James. Which one is it? Are you saved by works? Are you saved by, you know, grace through faith? Which one is it? This or that? And I always like to say you're not saved, you know, by grace and works. You're not saved by grace or works. You're saved by grace that works. Grace, when it's imparted in your life, it'll eventually show works that are right, and you'll eventually see fruit of a person who's saved by grace. And that's what James is saying. But here the Proverbs lines up with that. Isn't it amazing that an Old Testament book so perfectly lines up with the New Testament truths of grace and truth, mercy and truth? I love that. Bible's congruent, cover to cover. Fits. There's nothing that contradicts itself, and it all fits. We'll see that as we continue to go. So equity, good path, good judgment, righteousness, these are all parts of the person who walks in the word, walks on the path of righteousness. Verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So the first person we're going to really talk about here is the evil man. The evil man who wants to walk, well, the word is a funny word in verse 12, that speaketh froward things. That's an old English word we don't use very much. When was the last time you used the word froward? You mean like moving forward, Brett? Do you have a speech impediment? What's the problem? No, froward. And it's the word froward, and it means perverse or perverted. Some of your newer translations probably even put that out there. So what's the evil man doing? He's pushing perverted ideas. Perversions of truth is the idea. Anything that God created that's beautiful and awesome, and man's sinful heart perverts it. That's the froward man who's pushing evil things on others. And it says here, wisdom, if it comes in your heart, it's pleasant to your soul. It's a good thing. And discretion will preserve you, and it'll deliver you from the evil man. Now, this is important for the days we live, because I believe that, you know, we're living in a day where the froward man or the perverted man, there's millions of them, and they're everywhere, and they're on our iPhones, and they're on our TV screens, and they're on the radio, and they're people that we work with. I mean, the idea of perverting the truth is so rampant right now, it's not even funny. So what do you do? People say, man, I don't even want to raise kids in this culture. And I was kind of saddened to hear that from young couples. Man, our culture is so wacko. Why would we even want to have children? Well, I understand the sentiment, but there is a way to avoid the perversions of this world, the forward, perverted person. And that is the word and the walk that we were just talking about. Letting the word be our guide. Oh, man, I hope moms and dads, you're letting the word be given to your kids daily. Just feeding them the word of God, you know, embedding the word into their hearts. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you want to be protected from the froward or perverted man, you need to walk in the paths of righteousness, and the Lord will keep you from the path of darkness. And moms and dads, we've got a job to do. I worry sometimes that parents entrust their kids' minds to too much secularism. I think the early church would have been shocked at what we allow in our homes for training. You know, letting our kids go to public school and just hearing the things they're teaching there and not doing any counter-teaching, or at least, I mean, that's the least you should do. If you're a parent of a kid in a public school, you've got as much work to do as a homeschool parent to debrief and say, well, now here's why what they're teaching is wrong. Here's why that is a perverted view of sexuality. Here's why that's a perverted view of where you came from, why we exist. You know, secular humanism is just this, it's been around forever now in this public school system. Now they've gone berserk with all kinds of things in the public school system. The sex ed curriculum in Oregon is obscene. It's craziness. And there's a lot of parents like, oh, well, you know, I'm sure our kids are going to get it. Don't you guys talk about that in the youth group sometimes? Don't do that. Mom and dad, you've got a big job to do. And people are wondering, why are our kids growing up and walking away from the church and walking away from the Bible? It's because they're not getting that rooted groundedness that comes from being in the Word of God. You gotta make it the Word. That's the key. So delivering from the froward evil man, that's the challenge in chapter 2 there. Verse 14, it goes on. Who rejoice to do evil, this froward man, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. Do you get the idea he likes the word froward? Froward, froward, froward. Say that three times really fast. Now that's what he says it three times. But the idea is that they're just drawn to evil continually. And man, we're seeing that. Just about everywhere you look, evil is being pushed on our families and upon our children. So that's the evil man. Now we're going to talk about the strange woman. Right? Are we going to talk about Shirley MacLaine? What? Or Star Trek? No. The strange woman. What is the strange woman? Well, let's read here. It says, verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now, let's define, before we go on, who this strange woman is. And this is an interesting way of putting it. It's the Hebrew language that makes this a little strange. Because the strange woman, you can start to associate the word stranger or foreigner with it. Oh, so Brett, this is a Midianite woman or a Jebusite or a Canaanite or a flashlight woman or whatever. But no, this is a Jewish woman. Brett, I thought it was supposed to be a strange woman. It is. But here's the thing, she becomes a stranger, and the reason we know this, because of this passage. Now, by the way, a strange woman can be a foreign woman that's not a Jew. And the Lord, of course, if you read the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and all these places where the Jews were talking about moving into the land of Canaan, he warned, don't be intermarrying with the Midianite women. Remember the curse of Balaam and Balak, and how they got the Midianite women all dressed up fancy, and all the young Israeli boys were like, whoa, those ladies are hot. And those ladies brought their little gods and goddesses, and the plan was to curse the Jews by having these young men intermarry with the Midianite women. And the story got pretty ugly there, and the Jews got sucked into idolatry, and it was a horrible story. People died. But the reason this is a Jewish woman is because it says, which she forsakes, verse 17, the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This is a young Jewish woman who somewhere along the way went sort of the way of the world and became an adulteress. Maybe a better translation is prostitute. That's the idea. And so you're warned about the evil man in the earlier part of the chapter, and here you're sort of being warned about the evil woman who forsook her training as a young Jewish girl, and now she's living as an adulteress, and she flatters with her words. Watch out for the strange woman. Now, the flattering thing, guys like to be flattered, and that things haven't changed that much, have they? I mean, this is thousands of years old, this passage, and yet men still like to be flattered by a beautiful woman. Oh, you're so strong. I love the old saying, flatterers look like friends as wolves look like dogs. A flatterer is not your friend, even as a wolf is not your dog. And it's there to devour you. Flattery is a devouring thing. And especially when it comes to this relationship stuff of sexual promiscuity. And that's the problem here. Adultery, sexual immorality. And here the wisdom of Solomon says, watch out for these people who are forward, perverse. And then he lists this woman to deliver thee from the strange woman, which she's left the covenant of her God. That's where the Jewish part comes in. For verse 18, her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Death and dead is another way. Some newer translations even say hell. That's the idea. Death and hell are often synonymous in the Hebrew Bible. So her paths lead to hell and death. That's the idea. And it says, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. We were talking about the path of life earlier in the chapter when we're walking with the Lord. But here's the thing that's really interesting. And you know, of all the sins, when you think about it, a lot of the sins we commit, man, the Lord is so gracious, he forgives us. And a lot of the sins we commit, there is sort of a going back, and you can turn back and, man, things can be good again and everything's right and you're forgiven. But there are some sins where I believe God forgives you and he remembers your sins no more, but there are somehow consequences that stick with you for the rest of your life. And one of those sins is the sins of sexual nature. Did you see what it says here? And this is something we can learn from Solomon. And by the way, he was an expert about women. Wouldn't you call him an expert? 700 wives, 300 concubines? He says, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. It takes you off of the path of life, and you will not return. Yeah, but the Lord forgives and forgets. He does. But you're never quite the same. Question, was David quite the same after the Bathsheba incident? You know, when you read the story of David, it's really kind of sad. I mean, we know David was blessed and a man after God's own heart. We know that David would be the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. And so David is a great king, no question. But when you read the narrative of the story, it's really sad because as soon as he did the whole Bathsheba incident, committed adultery and then murder, his kingdom was never the same. The rest of his kingdom was just nothing but brutal work, rebellions, military coups, his family shaming him. And like his whole life, he ends up as an old man, you know, trying to stay warm, so he gets a young girl and puts him in her bed with him just to kind of keep him warm, and he dies. It's kind of a really sad story when you read the story of David. Samson, we talked about him a week or so ago, and Samson was a guy who could have done great things. He could have judged Israel for a long time, but he only judged Israel for 20 years. Why? Because he sexually got off the rails and started living in perverse ways, the forward kind of behavior that's talked about here. And there's a point that seems to be of no return. Can the Lord forgive David? He did. Do you know that? The Lord forgave David. David said, I have sinned when Nathan came and talked to him. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, and the Lord forgives you. But do you remember the next part? After he said, yes, the Lord forgives you. However, you could almost paraphrase, because of the result of your sin, there's repercussions that are just going to naturally happen for the rest of your life. You're going to have blood on your hands. You're going to have warfare. You're going to have trouble. And even as you've done this, it's in secret, it's going to, your problems are going to be open before the whole nation. And that came to pass. There's something about the sexual sin, particularly, that the Lord will forgive you, but it sticks with you and it even takes you down practically a notch or two or five or 10. You know, it's a tough one because, we live in such a perverse culture. And one of those things is, child abuse, sexual abuse, molestation. And, when we have a sex offender, One of the problems of being a sex offender is the church can sometimes, I've seen this in other churches where they kind of, we're forgiving. We're a forgiving bunch. Man, Jesus, for you're saved, you're forgiven. So we're not going to call you a sex offender anymore. But you know what? At Eighth of Creek, we don't do that. I'll tell you why. Because there are some sins, while God does forgive you, and man, there's some good things the Lord does, and he's merciful, and man, I believe sex offenders who've repented of their sin, they can be saved just like us, go to heaven. But the problem is, how do we know for sure you're not still a sex offender? Well, the Lord knows that, and we're just going to trust the Lord. Here's the reason why we don't do that at Eighth of Creek, because our kids are not test samples to see if you're really walking with the Lord or not. That's why you're once a sex offender, in some ways, you're always a sex offender. Now, praise the Lord for you. God puts your sins away and forgives you, but you will never work in the children's ministry at Eighth of Creek, ever. That's why we do police checks, background checks on everybody that works in our children's ministry. It's not because we're just trying to be jerks. It's because our kids are too important to us. And, well, Brett, well, I didn't even do something, and I was falsely accused. Doesn't matter. That's part of the deal. Well, Brett, it's not fair. Life isn't fair. Who told you it was fair? And what we do is if the person has a past of a sex offender then we make them accountable to someone, to where they're always there. Somebody's always kind of watching where they are and kind of keeping track, making sure there's no, you know, creepiness going on. And some people say, Brett, that's harsh. And we've even had sex offenders say, Brett, Eighth of Creek's too hard to go to church there. You assigned a person to me, and they met me out there in the parking lot, and walked me in, and sat down next to me in the service, walked and fellowship with me, and then walked. Like, that's too harsh. It's just what it is. That's the way it is. And it's because there are certain sins that will come and they'll come back to haunt you the rest of your life. Brett, why are you saying that? Because I just want to say, before anybody that's here in the congregation or watching online, before you engage in sexual immorality, be careful, because the Lord will forgive you, but the repercussions of that are going to plague you the rest of your life. That's what Solomon's trying to say here. Once you go down that road with a strange woman, there's no coming back. And that's kind of the sad truth of the whole thing. Now, there are other ministries that I think, you know, sex offenders can do, just not with, you know, children, not with our children's ministry. There, you know, we've got all kinds of things a person can do. And come meet with our pastors. Don't be afraid of us. Brett, that sounds pretty scary what you just said. Well, but you know what? That's part of the repentance. That's part of getting right with the Lord and doing the right things. So all that to say, you know, we live in a perverse culture. We had a Clackamas County sheriff, you know, come and talk to us about this a few years back, and this is a secular thing, and they're horrified at where we're going, because sex offenders, you know, have been around forever, but they're exponentially on the rise, and it has to do with how early people are looking at pornography, and the once you go down that sexual immoral road, there's just this feeding and desiring for worse and more perverted things, and it's just as you start down this road, that's the road Solomon's talking about. And they're worried because, you know, back 20 years ago, kids were looking at pornography, you know, just sometimes on the internet once in a while. Now kids are on their iPhones at young ages and seeing the most horrendous things long before anybody even knows it. So they're very worried. Clackamas County is saying we're catching only a tiny, tiny fraction of sex offenders. And it's the perverted world we're living in. They don't know what to do with it. The statistics are horrifying. I'm not going to get into all that because it'll freak you out. But it's bad. That's why we should not be glib or naive as Christians. We need to be aware of the frowardness of our society. And this is what Solomon's warning about. But once you go down that path, none go unto her the return to her, verse 19. Neither take hold of the paths of life. Does that make sense? God forgives you, but sometimes your sin still sticks with you. Does that make sense to you guys? I think that's an important thing to understand. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. By the way, this is sort of a dual, maybe even a triple fulfillment of what the Lord's talking about prophetically. Because the Canaanites were known to be an unrighteous, perverse people, and the Lord drove them out of the land, and some of them even drove out of existence. You know, there's no more Philistines. There's no more Amalekites. There's no more Jebusites. They don't exist on the earth. And they are people who the Lord took off the earth. Why? And it has to do with this very thing. They had perverted themselves way past their limit. God finally gave them over, as it says in Romans 1. So that's the first fulfillment of prophecy. But it's also going to be fully realized when Christ returns. Those that are walking and living in unrighteousness and sinfulness, the wicked's going to be cut off of the earth. That's still going to happen in a profound way in the second coming of Christ. So something to be aware of. Don't be a part of that team. Don't be on the wicked team. Be on the righteous, the path of the righteous. Well, chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. You know what's interesting about Solomon is he died at 60. Which is kind of interesting because I know in Bible times they had shorter lifespan, but usually kings often would last longer because they lived pretty large and sumptuously like Solomon. But he died at 60. But did he live a long and happy life? The answer is no. Wait till we get to the book of Ecclesiastes and see how miserable Solomon really was. He was a miserable man for the most part. And why is that? Because he didn't do what he was saying right here. A lot of his life, he neglected the law of the Lord and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the reason this verse 1 and 2 is so important, you know, God's commandments are not to be imprisonments. God's commandments of his word are to be a huge blessing. Do you understand that? God wants us happy. Holiness leads to happiness. Sin always leads to sorrow and suffering. I love that the Bible gives us what to do. If you want to be happy, then do this. And the Bible talks about it over and over again. Happy are you. Happy are the people whose God is Lord. Blessed or happy are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Like over and over, the Bible talks about what leads to your and my happiness. God's interested in that. He wants you happy, according to his word. But if you want to be unhappy, then you just blow off the commandments of the Lord, blow off his word, like Solomon did, and you'll be miserable. That's kind of the idea. So long life and peace shall they add to thee if you're walking in righteousness. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. How do you find favor in the sight of God and man? That's an interesting kind of juxtaposition, isn't it? You'd almost think that to be impossible, wouldn't you? How can you be a Christian, loving God, walking in righteousness, and then finding favor with man at the same time? In our culture, at our time right now? Because being a Christian today is pretty much hated by a lot of people. You're the problem. I heard some people talking about how Christians should die because of their views and stuff like that. We're starting to hear stuff that almost goes back to like the first and second century persecution of the church. Who knows? But all that to say, how can you find favor with God? Man, it says you can. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talk about a hostile environment. They were in Babylon. They were captive prisoners. Probably, you know, their families were slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar there in 586 BC. So these three guys and their buddy Daniel are dragged down to Babylon where they're pulled out. And the Babylonians sort of had this assimilation thing that they wanted their defeated cultures to go through where, man, you become a good Babylonian and we'll treat you right. You just forget your old ways, just become full-on Babylonian. So they'd choose the smartest, best-looking, best-shape, you know, individuals, and they would make them sort of like rulers among their own captive people. And that's what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They were picked out of those guys, and the prince of the eunuchs was in charge of them. But if you recall, there as they started to feed the young men Babylonian meat and the wine of the king and all this stuff, it was part of their assimilation process, you know. Let's make them Babylonians. Do you remember what Daniel and his buddies did? They said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's meat and the king's drink. The eunuch's like, man, you're going to get me in big trouble. You got to eat this food. Nope, not going to do it. It says Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. Well, if you recall, they kind of made a deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let's do a little test. We'll see how we do compared to your Babylonian kids and all the other people that are eating your food, drinking your wine, and then let's compare. And so they did the little test where Daniel ate kosher with his buddies. And let me read to you the response. It says here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and all wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams. Now the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. Among them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which is Rakshak and Beni. Therefore stood they before the king. Listen, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. What did God do with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They walked with the Lord, kept his word, and the Lord gave them favor with both God and men. If it's possible in Babylon with Daniel, it's possible for you at Wilsonville High School, or at your workplace at Intel, or in your neighborhood, even though there might not be any Christians around. The Lord can give you favor, and that's what it says in our proverb here. It promises favor, verse 4, thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. I found this to be true. We have some of our young high school kids I'm so proud of, as a pastor, some of our kids, speaking of Wilsonville and Lake Oswego and Sherwood, and you know, some of our kids, they've just been bold in their faith. In a day where, you know, you and I, us older people, we have no idea what our high school kids are facing today. Pretty much Sodom and Gomorrah in the halls at the high schools. And yet, we have kids that are standing their ground, walking with the Lord, and you can see it. They're finding favor both with God and man. It's like, like clockwork. But you show me a kid that's like wavering. It's like kind of being a Christian at church, but sort of doing the whole, worldly sort of thing with all their buddies. Man, that's the hardest place in the world to be. You're not going to find favor with God nor with man. That's the worst person if you're living in that halfway space. That's why I think when Jesus was talking to the church at Laodicea, he wouldn't you be hot or cold, but this lukewarm thing, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The lukewarm thing is the hardest place for a person to be. But I love that we have young people in our church that are saying, you know, as for me, I'm just going to walk with the Lord and forget all this stuff and the world views and all the, you know, perverse stuff that everybody's pushing on me. I'm just not going to be a part of that. And where you might think they might be called names, which maybe they are. I remember as a kid in high school, I was far from perfect in high school. But I was walking as a Christian, and I remember I had a few of my so-called buddies. They called me the Jesus freak. Brett's the Jesus freak. Always going to church and doing church stuff. But you know what's funny is, even though I had people that sort of made fun of me a bit, it was kind of interesting because I was just like trying to walk with the Lord, and the Lord just gave me a blessing. Like I was able to do stuff and go places and participate in things that most kids, I think they got to miss out on. Man, God was gracious, and it wasn't because of my great smarts or my GPA, or my great talent, but I think the Lord just blessed me based on his grace. And even though there were people that sort of laughed that I was a Christian, sold out for the Bible, man, the other rewards were far greater. And I would really wish that upon all of you. Not that any of us are perfect, but man, this proverb is true. The Lord will give you favor with God and man as you just sell out for the Lord. and don't give room for the wisdom of this world, so-called. Well, verse 5, we looked at on Sunday, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Brett, what do we care about our belly button? Well, that's a idiom. Health to your navel, it means your flesh, your body. You'll have a healthy body. There's an interesting link in the Bible to your physical health and your spiritual health. And man, you can read about that. There's a lot said. We'll even cover some of that here as we get into some of the Proverbs and some of the prophets. We'll talk about the links there. But this idea of what's going to be healthy to your marrow, your bones, and your body is to not be wise in your own eyes, thinking that you know something. Again, mom and dad, are you teaching your kids to be humble? Or in this goofy self-esteem riddled world where we're building our child's self-esteem, I think we've swung the other way a little too far. Junior thinks he's all that. And it's almost weird in a culture to see a humble child, a humble young person. But, you know, some of you just missed the memo that you need to teach your kids to respect their elders. I know I sound like an old geezer, so sue me. Get off my lawn. But, you know, teaching your kids to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, or, you know, like being respectful. And when adults talk to you, to look them in the eye and listen. To stand up when an older person walks in the room. I know that's old school, but that's stuff that's just respectful. What's interesting is we live in a culture where kids will just slouch, say, yeah, whatever, here's an old geezer. Meanwhile, what's really funny is the kids are all doing the face app, seeing what they're going to look like when they're 80 years old. You guys seen The Rage? Did you see the news today? Collision. What do you mean, Brett? The Russians made that app, and there was a big warning that came out this afternoon saying that the Russians are using all of your faces that have done that to gather information on you. Just check it out. It's in the news. That app, the government is issuing a warning. If you've done the old face thing, the Russians are probably going to kill you. Okay, maybe not that, but it is funny. They're warning, don't use the app because of that. So anyway, it's just a funny world that we live in. But the idea of being a person, you know, a young person that's very humble and gracious and deferring to their elder, that's so far lost in our culture. But I think we're a poorer culture because of that. Wise is the young person that learns who the wise old people are and spends some time listening, talking to them. Man, it'll do you well if you're a younger person. Find the older, wise person. Now, not all old people are wise. So you can't always just bank on that gray hair equals wisdom. Not always. But I think that one of the things we should do is not be wise in our own eyes. And that's the culture I see. I see a younger culture that says, we kind of know everything. And you old geezers, you can't type on an iPad very well, so you don't know what you're doing. You can't play Call of Duty or whatever the game is now. I don't know what it is. Since you stand there, you're the guy that stands there with the rifle running around in circles. Oh, so you don't have wisdom in life because they can't do the... It's so funny how our young people just dismiss older people because they can't really do exactly the same things, but they've lived this huge, long life and have learned some huge life lessons. And because of the younger people not thinking they know anything, they become wise in their own eyes. And it's not just young people, it's us older people too, thinking we know everything. That is our culture. The American culture, the American way is, I know more than you do. But the Bible says here, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Health to your bones, healing to your belly button, marrow to your bones. Well, honor, verse 9, the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Verses 9 and 10 speak of the Jewish law of tithing, the first fruits. The word tithe means 10%. And You know, one of the things in Athey Creek, people say, Brett, you don't talk about tithing as much as some churches. I talk about tithing when it comes up. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And here's where this idea of honoring the Lord with your possessions, your substance, that's what you own. And it says the first fruits of all that increase. Now, here's where people get all hung up on the tithe issue. Brett, tithing is an Old Testament principle. It's the law. And you tell us we're no longer under the law, so there you go. And I would say, I totally agree with you. That if you're going to tithe because you're obeying the Old Testament law, you shouldn't do it for that reason. Because if you're going to try to keep one point of the law, you got to keep all points of the law. And good luck with that. The point of the law was to drive us to Jesus Christ. But here's what people miss. This is where people don't read their Bibles very well. Did you know that tithing actually even is outside of the law? It supersedes the law. In fact, remember when Abraham, long before the law was ever given, Abraham tithed 10% of his possessions to Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was it's a long story there in Genesis, but basically a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Abraham bows down and worships and gives him a tithe of all his possessions. So tithing actually precedes the law in the Bible. And then even in the time of Christ, when Jesus came and spoke there in the Gospel of Luke, he was talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and what have you. And when he said, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. In other words, they were tithing faithfully of their pepper and, you know, 9 pepper pieces for me, 1 pepper piece for the Lord. They were crazy level tithing. But the Lord says, man, forget that. What you need to do is be into loving others and caring about people. But listen to what he says. He says, you tithe mint and rue of your herbs, but you pass over judgment and love of God. These ought you to have done, and listen, not to leave the other undone. What's he saying? You should be loving God and loving others, but you also should be tithing. Don't leave that undone either. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So what do I do? What do I do when I read the Bible? Where do I land? Here's where I land on this. We know we're supposed to give to the Lord. Would you all agree with that? Give to the Lord. The Bible says give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So we know that. And if you disagree with that, I would just say read your Bible. But how much are we supposed to give? Well, that's kind of up to you. But I'll tell you what my rule of thumb is. I think the tithe is a great principle of the Bible. That precedes the law, that actually is outside, even when Jesus says, don't forget to do that. Speaking of the word tithe, he used it, 10%. And so I grew up where my parents said, well, if you want a mark of where to give, tithes is a good place to start. Now, tithes and offerings are two different things. Tithe is the 10%. And with the Jews, it was the first 10% of everything they made. If they had, you know, a field of barley, the best and the first 10% of that barley went to the Lord. And I've found that to be the good principle. Now, if you're saying, Brett, I don't like that, I don't want to do it, then don't. But here's the reason why I used to be more shy about this, but I'm becoming more bold, and I'll tell you why. Because you're missing out on a huge blessing. And I know that, you know, thousands of you in our congregation, you know this to be true, and I hear this all the time. I love it when young couples, they say, Brett, we listened to teaching on tithing, and we're going to start doing it. And then like a month later, Brett, you'd be amazed what's happening. We've been giving of our tithe and we didn't know how it was going to work out, and the Lord just gave us money that we weren't counting on. I mean, how many times do we see the Lord just outgive us? And that's what the Bible actually says about this idea of tithing, speaking to the Jews. Specifically, kind of interesting, let me read to you from the first Italian in the Bible, Malachi. Okay, Malachi. It says this. Listen to Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But we say, wherein have we robbed thee, Lord? In the tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even with the whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. The word prove me means test me. It's the only time in the Bible God says, test me on this one. Prove me on this. He says, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will, listen what he will do. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Does anybody feel like your paycheck just gets devoured? As soon as you put it in the bank, just gone. Poof. Devoured. You get a raise. Have you ever noticed the raise gets devoured? It's like, I just got a raise. Brat, devoured. Wait, what happened to my raise? It doesn't really matter. Food's more expensive now. Cost of living's rising. Like, it's really amazing, isn't it, how you just feel like your money gets devoured. And the Bible says, I will rebuke the devourer, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. What an interesting prophecy. The Jews are known for their ability to deal with money. And all nations, well, they may not say blessed in the sense of we love Jews, but they do think they're blessed in the area of financial management. Interesting. So what I read here is the Lord saying, hey, to the Jewish people, you're robbing me when you don't give them your first fruits, and you're missing out on the blessing of me, rebuking the devourer, that where your money just goes down the tubes, and you're removing the possibility for me to pour out a blessing upon you. And so what I grew up with is my parents said, Brett, when you make your first dollar, 10 cents belongs to the Lord. It's not yours, it's the Lord's. And where do you bring it? You bring it to the storehouse where the food is. Where's that? Well, and my parents taught me, Brett, that's church. That's where you are fed in the word. It's not a parachurch organization. It's not the United Way. It's not Boy Scouts. It's not Young Life. It's the church. That's what it says. The storehouse where the food comes from the church. And that's what they did in the early church. They brought all their goods to the apostles there that were leaders of the church. Then the offering, which is over and beyond that tithe, my parents taught me, Brett, you can do that, whatever you can give it to a friend who's in need. You can give it to United Way or Young Life or Boy Scouts or, God Save Guitar Players or whatever your ministry or charity is. But that tithe belongs to the Lord. That's the way I was raised. Now, would I be legalistic about this and say, that's what you all have to do? I would say no. And one of the things I also believe is if you're saying, I don't like giving that and I don't have to, then don't. Because, if you're not giving willfully and joyfully, God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful in the Greek is where we get the Greek word hilarious. Hilarion is the Greek word for that. The Lord loves a hilarion giver, a hilarious giver. Just, oh man, this is the Lord's, I'm going to give it to him, and this is awesome. So if you're giving it begrudgingly, it'd be better just to keep your money. Does the Lord need your money? No. Does Athey Creek need your money? No. We don't. You know what's really cool is that this church, I have to say it's been so cool because, man, when we were small and just trying to get a home and a roof over our heads, it was tight. And there have been times where we didn't see the path of how the Lord was going to work it out. And the Lord was just faithful. But it was really tough, there were seasons of just brutality. But the Lord was just faithful through it all. And the fact that we're sitting in this building, to me, every time I walk into this building, I think, what a miracle that God did. And he did it through this congregation. And it wasn't one person writing a big, huge check. It was actually a congregation of people that about 35% of the congregation paid for this building through their tithes and offering. It wasn't by throwing, a dollar or two in the basket. It was people that said, we're going to give to the Lord of our tithe, and we're going to do that on a regular basis. And that's what makes it so we can do this building, kids camps, missions all around the world. That's what makes it so we get to reach into Portland and do multi-site campuses. And what's really, really cool is we've even been able to reach into other churches in Africa and help them. We've been able to help local churches here that were financially in trouble. We were able to write checks to churches that are really hurting, and we've been able to be a blessing to them. And in some ways, I know you're saying, Brett, you should probably pave our parking lot at some point. Stop helping churches and help my high heels from getting ruined on Sunday morning. Well, you want to know some good news is, we've been tightening the belts. We've been very, very careful. The last couple of years, the Lord's been so faithful to provide everything we're doing with multi-site, and we're paying cash for. No loans, no borrowing, nothing like that. And several years ago, I showed you some of the numbers of trying to pave this parking lot and how much that was going to cost. And we've been pinching our pennies, saving, saving, saving. And praise the Lord, this summer, we're going to pave the parking lot, which is really cool. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And we're going to pay cash for it, which is amazing. And, it's not because of Athey Creek's brilliant strategies. It's because God is faithful to provide way beyond past anything we can imagine or even think. And it's so cool to see what the Lord's doing with those resources. And the reason I say that is because I'm thankful that even though it's not the law to say, well, we have to give of a 10%, it is in some people, we look at it as a principle of God's word. And what's really funny about this principle is when you do it, these same principles that he promises to the Jews in Malachi chapter 3, it absolutely works as a New Testament Christian as well. How many of you in this room know that to be true? Raise your hand. It's true. The Lord, you just can't outgive God. He's faithful every time. So the reason I say that is not because we need your money. God provides. But what I want to tell you about, if you're hesitant to tithe or give of your money, you might give it a whirl, because the Lord says, test me on this. And I've never, not one time, ever, in all my Christian walk in life, seen the Lord come up short and a person say, well, that promise didn't come true for me. Not one time. So something for you to try, something for you to see, something for us to think about. Well, I don't want to rush through the rest of this proverb, because there's some good stuff here that we don't want to rush. So let's go ahead and take a break after we'll start verse 11. Next week. Lord bless you guys down there in Salem, and let's pray together. Tonight, Lord, as we just marvel at your goodness and your provision and your kindness, Lord, how thankful I am that you take good care of us, Lord, and the idea of wisdom and walking down the path of righteousness, and Lord, avoiding the perverse man. Lord, we live in a day and an age where we need this wisdom so desperately. We need this wisdom imparted to us personally. We need the wisdom for our kids. We need the wisdom for our church corporately. Father, this wisdom is something we pray that you'd just put a burning in our soul, that we'd pursue wisdom and knowledge more than silver and gold, like it says here. And as we go through these proverbs, Lord, I pray that these would be written on the table of our hearts, that we'd bind them around our necks, and that we'd see good fruit, Lord. So give us ears to hear your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.